All right, thank you very much. Let's return in our Bibles now to the place where we had our scripture reading, John chapter 11 and verse 6. John 11 verse 6 is going to be found on page 1130. Page 1130. Does anyone not have the handout that says John 11 and verse, well, it says 7, but raise your hand if you don't have the John 11, 7 handout, and you're going to need it to follow along as always. Today is May 12th, 2013, Mother's Day. Our text is going to be found in John 11, verses 7 to 19. And the title of this morning's message is, Lazarus is Dead. Lazarus is Dead, a quote from later on in the chapter. And we begin this morning with the story of a woman whose husband died. So she went to the local newspaper to place the obituary. But when the editor told her that obituaries cost a dollar per word, she said, "In that case, just put Fred Brown died. Fred Brown died." Well, the editor was very annoyed by her cheapness. So he wasn't about to let her get away with that. And he said to her, "Well, you can't just say Fred Brown died. There's a 7-word minimum." So the woman paused and began counting on her fingers. And she said, "Okay, then say Fred Brown died. Chevrolet pickup for sale." Yeah, Chevrolet pickup for sale. She was going to make the most of that obituary, wasn't she? Well, here in John chapter 11, Lazarus dies. But here, as we begin in John chapter 11, as we saw at the end of our scripture reading, he's not dead yet. At least as far as they know, as far as they are being told, Lazarus is only sick. So let's begin now in John 11 and verse 6. John 11 and verse 6. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, it says, "When he had heard, therefore, that Lazarus was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Then, after that, saith he to his disciples, Let us go into Judea again." Now, Judea, that's where Lazarus lived. So the apostles knew that he was suggesting they go back to help Lazarus, who was sick. But if you were here last week, or if you know your Bible, you know it was going to be dangerous for the Lord Jesus Christ to go back to Judea. Now, if you weren't here last week, maybe you're wondering why it would be dangerous for him to go back. Well, the apostles explain that in our next verse in your Bible, in John 11 and verse 8. After he said to them in verse 7, "Let's go into Judea again," in verse 8, his disciples say unto him, "Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again?" Now, it's obvious from that, they don't want him to go back and endanger his life to help Lazarus. So somehow he has to convince them of the importance of going back. So in the next verse, he says something that tells them how important it is to go back. But he says it in a kind of a cryptic way. Look now in your Bible to verse 9. John 11 and verse 9. Jesus answered them, saying, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him." Now those are some puzzling verses that I spent a great deal of time thinking about this past week. But I think the key is that word answered. See in the beginning of verse 9 where it says Jesus answered them? Whatever it is he's saying here, he's saying it in response to the apostles. They were afraid he'd be killed if he went back to Judea. So somehow, with these words, he's impressing upon them how important it is for them to go back. So now we have to figure out, what is all this about walking in the light and not stumbling? Well, how do we interpret Scripture here at Faith Bible Church? By comparing Scripture with Scripture, right? So let's look for a passage that talks about walking in the light and not stumbling. How about the one in your first cross reference in 1 John 2, verses 9 to 11? In 1 John 2, 9, John says, "He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother walketh in darkness." Now, if you paid close attention to that verse, you noticed John talked about all the same things the Lord's talking about in these puzzling verses. He talked about walking in the light, not in darkness, and not stumbling, right? But here, John defines what it all means. He said, if you love your brother, you're abiding in the light. You're walking in the light. And you won't stumble. Now, if you're wondering how much they had to love their brethren, in the same epistle, John says in your next reference these words, 1 John 3:11. Excuse me. In 1 John 3:11, John says, "We should love one another. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." That's how much they needed to love each other if they wanted to walk in the light and not stumble. They had to love their brethren enough to be willing to die for them. And this is what the Lord is talking about when he uses these words to talk to the apostles. He's telling them, hey, Lazarus is sick. He needs our help. They're telling him, well, yeah, but if you go back, they're going to kill you. So he uses these words to begin to teach them that that's what walking in the light is all about. Loving a brother enough to help them, even if it's going to cost your life. A love for the brethren that's so strong, you're willing to die for them. Now, what he's doing here is more than just explaining why he had to go back to help Lazarus, even if it cost him his life. He's also training the 12 apostles to carry on in his absence. You remember we said last week, After it became obvious that Israel's leaders were going to reject him and crucify him, he made a change in his ministry. He quit preaching to the crowds and he began preparing the 12 apostles to carry on after he was gone. Remember all that? Shake your head up and down and make me feel good. There you go. Well, this here was part of that training. The training that they would need for the great tribulation. The tribulation that would have come if the dispensation of grace hadn't interrupted the prophetic program. You've heard me say many times, go home and this afternoon read Revelation 13. There's your homework on Mother's Day. You didn't know there was going to be homework on Mother's Day, did you? When the beast issues his mark, believers aren't going to be able to buy food without it. They're going to have to help one another, even if it endangers their lives. That's why, after saying that we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren, in your next reference, look what John went on to say in 1 John 3 and verse 17. After verse 16, he said we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren in the reference above. In verse 17, he says, but whosoever won't do that, whosoever hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shuts up the bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Folks, that's how they were going to have to be willing to lay down their lives. By helping them with food and clothing, even if it cost them their lives. Listen, if Antichrist catches you helping people that don't take the mark of the beast, you're toast. It's going to cost you your life. This is the lesson the Lord is trying to teach them here with these puzzling words. He's trying to tell them, we've got to go back to help Lazarus, even if it cost me my life. And if they didn't learn this self-sacrificial lesson now, in the tribulation, they were going to stumble. Right? Let me let you in on a little secret about the 12 apostles, folks. You probably know. They weren't just afraid that he would die if they went back to Judea. They were also afraid that they would die if they were with him. You say, how do you know that? Well, a couple reasons. First of all, you know, the book of John is very interesting. We're only halfway through the book, but we're only a week away from the cross. The last half of the book of John focuses on the last week of his life. Gives you a kind of a microscopic look of that week. You know what that means, don't you? It means we're only a week away from his arrest, and you know what happened at his arrest. Look at your next reference in Matthew 26 and verse 56. In Matthew 26:56, when they came to arrest him, then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Folks, these were not men who were willing to lay down their lives for the Lord. Not yet. So when he starts talking about going back to the place where they recently tried to kill him, they start worrying about their own hides as well as his. And we also know they're thinking that because of what the Lord answers them in the next verse back in your Bible now, in John 11 and verse 11. In verse 11, these things said he, and after that he saith unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth. In other words, he's dead. But I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Now, did you notice what he didn't say? He didn't say, my friend Lazarus is sleeping. He says, our friend Lazarus is sleeping. Folks, he was their friend too. He hosted the apostles and the Lord whenever they were in town. He was their friend too. So the Lord is saying, I'm willing to lay down my life for my friend. Now, how about you guys? You know, later on in the book of John, he tells them in your next reference, in John 15 and verse 13, he says, greater love has no man than this, than what? That a man lay down his life for who? For friends like Lazarus. Listen, this is why the Lord told that parable in your next reference. Remember this one? Luke 11:3. The Lord said, which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, friend, reminding him that where he's a friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, for a friend of mine is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. Listen, when the beast issues his mark, this is what friends are going to have to do. Friends are going to have to be willing to help one another with loaves of bread, even if it costs them their lives. But now, I got a question for you. When it says here in verse 11 back in your Bible now, these things said he, and after that he saith unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth. That's the familiar Bible euphemism for death. But I go that I may awaken him out of sleep. I got a question for you. How many of you think that the Lord could have raised Lazarus from the dead without going there from a distance? Raise your hand. Yeah, I think everybody raised it. Didn't he heal people that way? I'll give you one example in your next reference. John 4 and verse 46. There was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and he besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Jesus saith unto him, go thy way, thy son liveth. He didn't have to go to heal the boy. He just spoke the word. So now here, in John chapter 11, how come he decides he has to go to Lazarus to raise him from the dead? Well, I happen to think there's no unimportant words in the Bible, and I think that word go is pretty important. And I'll tell you why. Remember I said that Lazarus was a type of the nation of Israel, and the raising of Lazarus from the dead that we're going to read about in this chapter was a type of the future resurrection of the nation Israel from the dead. Well, now I got another question for you. After they killed the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, what was he going to have to do if he wanted to raise Israel from the dead? Wasn't he going to have to raise himself from the dead first? Shake your heads up and down. There you go. Well, that's because a dead Christ can't raise anybody from the dead. And we're seeing that symbolized here by that word go. Let me explain how. In the Gospel of John, this is so interesting. In the Gospel of John, every other time the Lord Jesus Christ said those two words, I go, you know what he was talking about? He was talking about dying and rising from the dead and going to the Father. I gave you a mess of verses here in your next reference in John 7:33, 13:33, and 36, 14:12, and oh boy, I won't even list the rest of them. People are listening by recording will just have to dig them out. I go unto him that sent me, the Lord said, speaking of the Father. Whither I go, ye cannot come. Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, because I go unto my Father. I go unto the Father. I go to my Father. I go to the Father. I go to the Father over and over and over again. So when here the Lord says, I go to awaken Lazarus out of sleep, it's symbolic of how he planned to go and die for Israel's sins so they would be worthy to be raised from the dead. And then go to the Father so someday he could wake them and raised them from the dead. How many of you are glad He died for you and made you worthy and is going to raise you from the dead someday? Say amen. There you go. Look at verse 12 in your Bible, John 11 and verse 12. Then His disciples said, "Lord, if he sleeps, he shall do well." Well, everybody knows if you're sick, sleep is the best thing for you, right? Get a little rest. But in verse 13 in your Bible, it says, "Howbeit Jesus spake of his death." But they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest in sleep. So in verse 14, "Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead." Now I want you to think about that for a minute. How did he know that? How did he know that? Remember last week we saw they had to send a messenger to him to tell him that Lazarus was sick. And you'll remember we pointed out at that time, while your Savior was here on the earth, he was not omniscient. Omniscient meaning all-knowing. He didn't know everything about everybody. He did before he became a man. He didn't while he was here on the earth. So how does he now know Lazarus is dead? Well, folks, he wasn't omniscient, but he was a prophet. He was the fulfillment of your next reference in Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15. In Deuteronomy 18:15, the Lord, this is Moses making a prediction. "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet," and I'm not the one that put the capital P on that, that's the way it is in your Bible. "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me." And that's what, listen, that verse is quoted in the New Testament and ascribed to the Lord Jesus Christ. He rose up from among the brethren in Israel. He was like God. And because he was a prophet, because the Lord was a prophet, he didn't know everything. But he could know some things. Things like this. Things like the passing away of Lazarus. Now, sometimes, you know, I take the time to point that out because that's kind of a stumbling block for Christians. I didn't have room to put the reference in there, but there's a verse in the Gospel of John that says even the miracles that he did were done by the Father. He himself was omnipotent before he came to the planet. But once he got here, the miraculous works he did, he says, were done by the Father. So this study of the Gospel of John is just opening our eyes to what he had the power to do, what he had the power to know. Dave's been talking about that in Sunday school, about just what he left behind when it came to coming to this earth. He did not leave behind his deity. But the extent to where he used his deity, he did. In John 11 now, in verse 15, after the Lord told them plainly in verse 14 that Lazarus is dead, back in your Bible now, he says something else kind of puzzling. He says, "And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there when Lazarus died, to the intent ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him." Now, if you're wondering why he was glad he wasn't there, it's because if he was there, Lazarus would not have died. Did you know, you probably knew if you thought about it, did you know that nobody ever died in the presence of the Savior, as far as the Bible record goes, and that's all we have to go by? Not even the thieves that were crucified with him, right? He died before they did. You know, the Lord had a lot of names while he was here on the earth, but look at your next reference in Acts 3 and verse 15. One of those names was the Prince of Life. Now, how are you going to die in the presence of the Prince of Life? That's just not going to happen. But now when it says, I was glad that I wasn't there for your sakes, he tells the apostles. Well, how was letting Lazarus die good for their sakes? I mean, wasn't he their friend too? How was it good for their sakes to lose a friend to death? Well, folks, it was good for them spiritually speaking. He said, I'm glad for your sakes that you may believe. God always does what is best for you spiritually. Don't forget that. If you never had any grief in your life over the loss of a loved one, if you never had any sorrow, if you never had any heartache, you'd be a spiritual mess. Did you know that? I know that because of what it says in your next reference in Romans 5 and verse 3. Remember Paul said, tribulation works patience, patience experience, and experience works hope. Now you think about that. Picture your life without any patience, without any experience, and without any hope. You'd be a spiritual mess. Well, God says tribulation is what gives you those things. You ought to be thankful for the tribulations in your life. If you are, say amen.
Amen.
Do you really mean that? Well, you should. If it strengthened the faith of the 12 apostles when the Lord allowed them to suffer the loss of Lazarus, well, it has to strengthen your faith when He allows you to suffer the loss of loved ones and all the other things we have to suffer in this life. Hey, you know, if life were perfect, you'd never want it to end. Right? If this life were perfect, you'd never want to leave it. And that's not what God wants for us at all. But now when He says, I'm glad that I wasn't there that ye may believe, you say, oh, wait a minute, time out. Does that mean they weren't believers in Him up until this point? Well, I can't mean that, and I'll show you why. Look at your next reference. Remember when the Lord turned the water into wine, His first miracle? In John 2:11, it says, this beginning of miracles did Jesus, and manifested forth His glory, and what happened? And His disciples, it says, believed on Him, right? Later on, when the Lord asked them, the apostles in Matthew 16:13, got that reference? When He asked them, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. They knew He was the Christ. They were already believers in Him. So why does He say, I'm glad I wasn't there, that ye may believe? Well, they knew He was the Christ, folks, but they did not yet know the extent of His power. They'd seen Him raise people from the dead, but they never saw Him raise anybody from the dead that was dead for 4 days. Do you remember when the Lord was out on the ship with the 12 and the big storm came up? Look at your next reference in Luke 8:24. Remember what happened? They came to Him saying, Master, Master, we perish. Then He arose, rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And then He said unto them, where is your faith? Now, that shows He knew they had faith, or He wouldn't ask, where's your faith? But look at your next verse, Luke 8:25. They being afraid wondered, saying one to another, what manner of man is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey Him. So they knew He was God in the flesh. They knew He was the God-man, but they didn't know what manner of man He was. That is, they knew He was the God-man. They just didn't know the extent of His power as a man. And with each miracle that He performed, they learned a little more. They believed a little bit more. That's why He's saying here, I'm glad I wasn't there, so that when I raise Him from the dead, you can believe a little bit more. Look with me now at verse 16 in your Bible. John 11 and verse 16. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with the Lord if we have to. Now think about that for a minute. Listen, they all knew that if the Lord went back, he was gonna die. But Thomas steps up, he mans up and he says, I say we go back and die with him. Now, if you know anything about Thomas, you know that stands in pretty stark contrast to what we read about him later in the Gospel of John in your next reference. In John chapter 20 and verse 24, it says, but Thomas, called Didymus, you know, we're talking about the same one, was not with them when Jesus came after he rose from the dead. The other disciples therefore said unto Thomas, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side where they thrust the spear, I will not believe. Wow! You say, wow, that's quite a turnaround in faith from what we're reading here in John chapter 11, isn't it? Here, let's go die with him if we have to. And over there, not such great faith. But you know what? What he's doing, he's just living up to his name. Did you know the names mean things? Your name means something. My name, I found out, means brave power. Well, of course it does. I wouldn't tell you if it meant cowardly wimp, you know. You're not going to hear that, right? Names mean things. The name Philip means lover of horses, and there's all kinds. So, names mean things, but in the Bible they are often symbolic. And in Hebrew, the name Thomas, and Thomas is a Hebrew name, means twin. When Rebecca was pregnant with, Isaac's child, in your next reference, in Genesis 25:24, when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the Hebrew word for twin there is toman, from which we get Thomas. Now, Thomas has got another name here, Didymus. Didymus is not a Hebrew name, it's a Greek name. And Didymus means twofold or twain. And you put the two together, twin, twofold, twain, and the commentaries just go absolutely bonkers. And they say, well, he must have had a twin or a twin brother or a twin sister, or maybe they've got some convoluted way of maybe he was the Lord's twin brother or something. I don't know how that works. But I know this. What it's referring to is his split personality, folks. Here, his faith is strong. After the Lord died, not so much. He's the reason we have that expression, Doubting Thomas. He was just living up to his names. He was two men in one. Kind of like you and me. Sometimes we're full of faith. Sometimes, not so much. So, let's ask ourselves, why did his faith waver later on? If we could find out why his faith wavered, maybe we can keep our faith from wavering. Well, the reason that his faith wavered, folks, is because he didn't expect the Lord Jesus Christ to die. He was like the two men on the road to Emmaus that you read about in your next reference in Luke 24. After the Lord died and rose from the dead, he appeared to these two men walking on the road to Emmaus. And look what he says to them in Luke 24:17. He says, what manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? And one of them answered him, saying, Jesus, the chief priests and the rulers crucified him, and we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. Those two men thought, Jesus of Nazareth is our Christ, our Messiah, our Redeemer. And then he died. And then obviously, they don't believe that anymore, and neither did Thomas. Now, if there was only some way this all could have been avoided, if only the Lord had told them he was going to die. Oh, wait, he did! They just didn't believe him when he said it. So, in other words, his faith wavered because he refused to believe the Word of God. Anything that came out of the Lord's mouth was the Word of God, since he was God. Now, do you think maybe there's something we could learn about that? About wavering faith from that? If we believe God's Word and never doubt it, our faith will never waver. I hope that's why you come here every week. Not just to fill your heads with knowledge and little interesting things about how far Bethabara is from where the Lord was and stuff like that. I hope you come here to nourish your soul with faith in God's Word so that your faith never wavers, like the men on the road to Emmaus and like Thomas, who is called Didymus. If you can do that when you encounter a little tribulation in your life, you'll expect it, because in your next reference, what did Paul say in Acts 14:22 or Luke? He said, he's quoting Paul, that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. If you know that, when it comes, your faith won't waver. Like the people who are listening to the prosperity preachers who say, you know, if you're good, you won't have any tribulation. Well, you know better. Their faith is going to waver when it comes. Yours will not. Now back in your Bible in verse 17. After Thomas makes that great statement of faith, let's go die with him. In verse 17, then when Jesus came, they got there, he found that Lazarus had lain in the grave 4 days already. And now, you talk about with every miracle their faith grew a little bit. Now their faith is really going to grow. Because like I said, they'd seen him raise the dead before 2 other times. But not after 4 days. Now you've heard me say in the Bible, resurrection is associated with what day? The 4th day? Shake your heads no. The 3rd day is associated with the resurrection because that's when the Lord rose, and because of your next reference. Remember in Hosea 6:2? Hosea predicted about the future resurrection of Israel. He says after 2 days he'll revive us. In the 3rd day he'll raise us up and we shall live in his sight. But now, if that's talking about the future resurrection of Israel, and I'm saying that Lazarus was a type of Israel and his resurrection was a type of the resurrection of Israel, how come Lazarus was raised on the 4th day and not on the 3rd day? Well, don't forget, folks, the Lord now knows that these men, these rulers, these leaders are going to reject him. And because of that, he knows what the prophets all said. There's going to be a delay in Israel's program. Now, the delay is not the mystery. The delay is not the dispensation of the mystery, but the delay is the thing into which the Lord put the mystery. Now, I don't want to get off on that too much. All I know is you look at the prophets, look at Daniel 9, there was a delay in the fulfillment of Israel's program, and you see that delay reflected in Lazarus being raised on the 4th day and not on the 3rd day. Now, I don't want to upset your lunch, but when a body lies in the grave for 4 days, something happens to it. It begins to corrupt. You say, how do you know that? We know that because of what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ, folks. In your next reference in Psalm 16, a prediction of Christ, David says in Psalm 16:10, this is he's quoting Christ speaking to God the Father, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption." That's a prediction saying the Lord is not going to be in the grave long enough to see corruption. And if you're thinking, well, David's probably just talking about himself there. Oh, no. Look at your next reference. Peter quotes that verse, and in Acts 2:31, he says about David, David seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. Why didn't the Lord's body see corruption? Because he was raised on the third day before corruption begins. Well, corruption begins on the fourth day. Lazarus was dead 4 days, so he saw corruption. Another thing that'll turn your stomach for your lunch is later on in the chapter he says, by now he stinks. It's hot in the Mideast, man. Yeah. You leave a body out there and he saw corruption. Just like the nation of Israel that he symbolized. Listen, is that nation lying in corruption today? Yes, it is. If you don't think so, you need to wake up and smell their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's symbolized here. But listen, it wasn't supposed to be that way. As you, if you know your Bible and if you've been listening today, you know the Lord raised 2 other people from the dead. The first one he raised from the dead, did you know, had just died. Look at your next reference in Mark 5:22. Remember in Mark 5:22, there came one of the rulers and besought him greatly, saying, My little daughter lies at the point of death. She's dying. So she's, while he's on his way, she's dying. And so he says, I pray thee, come, lay thy hands on her that she may be healed. And then, as the Lord's on his way, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, thy daughter's dead. Why troublest thou the master any further? When he got there, he took the damsel by the hand and said unto her, arise, and straightway she rose up. So the first one he raises from the dead, just barely dead. No corruption at all. Not even the hint of it. But the next one the Lord raised from the dead, did you know, was on his way to the grave? Look at your next reference in Luke 7 and verse 14. It says, he came, speaking of the Lord, and touched the bier, the funeral bier, the thing that they would use to carry the body to the grave. And they that bare him stood still. The pallbearer stopped. And he said, young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he did. So the first one barely dead. This one been dead long enough to be on the way to the grave. And now Lazarus, 4 days dead and corrupting. All of that, folks, is symbolic of how the longer they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, the more corruption they saw. Finally, in verse 19, we have the funeral. Back in your Bible now, in Luke 11 and verse 19. Verse 19, many of the Jews... I didn't read verse 18, did I? Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, if you know what a furlong is. And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Now, we have a word for when friends and relatives gather together to comfort you after someone dies. We call it a funeral, right? People gather together to mourn with you. But listen, my final point. As we've been saying, Lazarus' death is a type of Israel's death, spiritually speaking. Did you know, in the Bible, whenever Israel dies, God doesn't want them to be mourned. In the Old Testament, we saw when we studied the book of Ezra, the Babylonian captivity was like a living death for them. And coming out of it was like a resurrection. It was like a living death. And as they were entering into that captivity, you know what God told Jeremiah? Of course you don't. I'm assuming a lot. Maybe some of you do. Look at your next reference in Jeremiah 16 and verse 5. As they're about to be taken into Babylonian captivity, God says to Jeremiah, "Thus saith the Lord, enter not into the house of mourning, neither go lament nor bemoan them, for I have taken away my peace from this people." Now, why would he tell the prophet not to mourn Israel as they're dying? It was because they were dying because of their sins. He said, don't mourn for them. Don't hold a funeral for them. Now, I got a question for you. Did they die because of their sin in the Lord's day? Shake your head up and down. Yeah, and yet, symbolically, in verse 19, many of the Jews are doing what? They're mourning Him. They're lamenting Him. They're holding a funeral for Him. And folks, that is symbolic of what the Jews have been doing for 2,000 years for their nation. Mourning it, lamenting it, wondering why God doesn't seem to part the Red Sea for them anymore and all the miracles they used to do to protect them. They've been holding that funeral for 2,000 years, and God says, I don't want you to be lamenting them, because they're getting what they're reaping what they sow. You know what God wants Israel to be doing instead? Looking for Christ to come and raise them from the dead. That's when He wants them to mourn, in your last reference in Zechariah 12 and verse 10. In Zechariah 12:10, He says, I'll pour upon the house of David someday and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they will look upon Me whom they pierced. Talking about the piercings of His hands and His feet and His side. And they'll mourn for Him as one mourneth for his only son. That's who He wants you to, Israel, to mourn for. Not for the nation and their spiritual death, what they've brought on themselves. Wonderful pictures we're seeing played out in the Gospel of John. It's not just a narrative story, folks. It is a deep, symbolic book, just like the Old Testament. Sometimes you read the Old Testament and say, boy, that's an interesting story. And then you find out it's a picture of what God is going to do for Israel in the future. Well, if you're here today and you're not saved, you know you're supposed to honor your mother on Mother's Day, right? What you don't know is you don't score any points with God for doing that. Do you know that? The only way to score points with God is to be perfect. And you're not perfect. But the Lord Jesus Christ was perfect, and He died for all of your imperfections. And the only way to score points with God for you in your imperfection is to believe that He paid for your imperfections. If you believe that, say amen.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, what a grand passage of Scripture before us today. One that continues to unfold the greatness, the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ, the extent of the power of the God-man. We're thankful for the apostles. They teach us many things, even by way of their mistakes and their shortcomings. And Father, in a strange way, that's very comforting for us because, well, frankly, we're filled with mistakes and shortcomings. And it comforts us to know that if You can use them to teach others, then You can use us as well. Dismiss us now with Thy blessing. We ask Your blessing on all the words that went forth today, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
stand and turn to hymn number 35.
Please go by, Jonathan. Thanks.
Okay, let's see.